You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are in Luke chapter 12. You know, you all know you've been in a series that have been dealing with parables that are unique to Luke. Jesus spoke in parables, and one rabbi believes that the reason he began speaking in parables, because earlier he was actually quite plain, he began speaking in parables is because the religious leaders had rejected him as Messiah. And from that point forward, he spoke in parables. And so that those who wished to know could know, and those who didn't wish to know wouldn't know. Actually, the word parable, the word that's translated parable, simply means to throw down or to throw beside. Like when I was young, my uncle had a farm, my great uncle had a farm, and when he was in Florida in the winter, me and my brother Paul would go and we would throw down fodder for the horses. And they could choose to eat it or not. And the parables were sort of like that, something Jesus would throw down, and those who were curious and wanted to know more would learn more, and those who were not curious, who just rejected it, wouldn't learn anymore. And so I'm going to throw down some fodder for you, the fodder that Jesus threw down for them. I'm going to start right out with the context for this parable. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So in this chapter, up until this verse, Jesus has been talking to a crowd. And so and what he's been saying is, you know, what this young man's asking for is that Jesus, as a rabbi, would solve a family dispute, a family challenge. And rabbis often were asked to step up and to speak into family challenges or difficulties. And so this young man feels like his brother hasn't shared the inheritance with him, and he wants Jesus to step in. Social Security at this time was rooted in family, not the state. Minimally, the eldest son received a double part of the estate. He must have been asking for his elder brother to be intervened with. Deuteronomy 21:17 talks about how the elder brother gets minimally a double part of the estate, and the eldest son was also the executor of the estate. And so the elder son could do a lot with the estate. He could take a certain portion for himself, double, and he could distribute the rest of the estate. And so something had happened, and this young man's kind of distraught, and so he's asking Jesus to intervene. It kind of makes sense. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you got ripped off in an inheritance situation, maybe? Someone swept in and they did some dirty deeds and you felt like, wow, this is not fair. But you want to see a lot of conflict. See what happens when an estate comes up. Well, Jesus had actually been teaching them prior to this young man piping up. He'd been teaching them to focus on God. Direct your attention toward God, or I might put it this way, look up, look up, look up. And so he says earlier, God will reveal your hearts. So he's saying, look at God who's going to evaluate your hearts. And then he says, fear God, not people. And then he says, you're precious to God. Don't be afraid. And then he says, God will respond to you as you respond to me. And then he says, if you reject the Spirit's leadership, this is fatal. And then he says, the Spirit will lead you when you're persecuted. And so he's been going on for quite some time about God and focusing on God. And then this young man speaks up and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I once taught a class on intimacy, getting closer with people, how to get closer with people. This was a five-week class. It went 2 to 2.5 hours a night for 5 weeks. On the last night of the last week, in the last few minutes of the session, I asked if anyone had questions, and someone said, could you explain how to be closer to people? I mean, I didn't look like that, but inside I'm like, what? I've been explaining this for 5 weeks. So you can kind of see where Jesus might have had the head slap. What does he do? What does he say to this? But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? I'm not here to manage your financial portfolio." He's here to manage the spiritual portfolio. And that's why he's directing everyone's attention to God. And so he said to them, "Take care." So he said this not just to the young man, but to the whole crowd. Because I think he understood this was a common problem. "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." This is this word, pleonexia, which means a constant hunger for more. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so you say materialism that is a focus on here and now is not good for you. It's not good for you. Life, he says, is not about how much stuff you have. Kind of sobering. And so in order to amplify this, he begins to tell a parable. So the prologue is materialism is not good for you, but then he tells this parable, this throwing down beside them, something for them if they're interested. If you're totally committed to life in this world and your stuff, you probably wouldn't have eaten from this parable. But if you were listening to what he said earlier about directing your attention, your full attention really to God, you might have found this quite intriguing. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he," that is the rich man, "thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" His reflection makes a lot of sense. If he's had a productive farm, what could he do with all this extra produce? He could let it rot. Seems like a bad use. He could give it away. Well, that's a possible good use for it. Be generous with others. He could sell it for less. Probably, if he had a bountiful harvest, probably everyone else had a bountiful harvest, which meant supply is high, which means prices are low, right? So he could do that, sell it for maybe a break even or a loss or maybe a little bit of a profit. But he thought, I could do this. I could tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. This seems like a pretty wise move. Increase storage capacity, sell it later. So far, this looks completely reasonable and wise. Doesn't it seem wise to you? Seems wise to me. Why did he want to do this? He wanted to do it for this reason. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Oh. The goal of his wisdom was to be able to have a future devoted to pleasure. I wish I could say I have no idea what this is like. But this has been my whole life. The hunger that I've had my whole life is for CPR, comfort, pleasure, and rest. And so I'm getting to the point where I'm getting close to retirement. And I'm thinking, oh, comfort, pleasure, and rest. I'm really looking forward to this. And then my income dropped. And I'm like, am I just going to have to work until I die? I started fretting about it. I started waking up at night and wondering about it. I get it. This makes sense. But God said to him, "Fool." He seemed wise right up until this last point, and then he says, "Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Not rich toward God. This sounds a little bit like Psalm 14:1, where David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, this person's not saying there is no God, right? Do you see him anywhere saying there is no God? No. But he is living as if there is no God. And so for all practical purposes, he is an atheist. And this has probably been my lifelong struggle, that for all practical purposes, I'm an atheist because I'm not living with God in mind at all. I think the essence of sin is this, and you read it in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that although they knew God, they didn't, A, honor him as God, nor give thanks. And then all sin rolls out of that. Do you realize that all of the things that you do that are immoral, either what you neglect or what you do, flows out of you not drawing from God what you need, but trying to get it for yourself like some street kid? Why do I want comfort, pleasure, and rest? Because it's delightful. What does it look like when I seize it for myself versus turn to God and say, "I'm tired, could you give me a little rest?" What does it look like to make sure I squirrel away and get alone and have something I really enjoy for myself versus saying to God, "Look, you have told me you have eternal pleasures at your right hand. Would you just give me joy when you wish, how you wish? In the meantime, I will focus on what you want me to focus on." What does it look like to entrust God with your most precious desires? You want to be heavyweight, not heavy like fat, but you want to be heavy like you have significance, that you matter. This is a hunger a lot of people have. I want to matter. And a lot of times we end up leaving this in the hands of other people. What do you think about me? We wonder. But God's perfectly happy to give you weight, to give you what the Bible calls glory. You just should want it from him. The essence of sin is trying to extract from this world and other people what God is perfectly willing to give us at his discretion. And so this guy's a fool because he's focused on trying to extract from this life the comfort, pleasure, and rest he longs for. And he's not at all thinking about God. Just like the young man was so preoccupied with getting his portion of the inheritance, Jesus saw into his heart and saw, "You're just greedy. You're just constantly hungry for more." But he also realized a lot of the audience was in the same boat. So materialism is actually not good for you, and you're not wise if you're focused on life in this world alone. Instead, you should be rich toward God. And this is the heart of this parable, is this fool was not rich toward God. And so the opposite would be, if you're wise, you are rich toward God. And this is the end of the parable. This is all the audience got to hear. And so if you saw the fodder that Jesus threw down and you wanted to start chewing on it, grazing on it, then you would begin thinking, "I wonder what it takes for me to be rich toward God." He continued this conversation, but with his disciples. He often would tell a parable, and the audience could react to it the way the audience wanted to, but then he would pull his disciples aside, and he would say a little more. And so he pulls the disciples aside, and he says a little more. He says to the disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Doesn't this seem like a little shift from trying to get wealthy and rich to just looking after your own needs? There's some relationship between greed and anxiety about just your normal life. I mean, this is a culture where food and clothing were much more needed, I suppose, than in our culture. In our culture, I can't think of the last time I worried about what I was going to eat or what clothing I was going to wear. I could go into a thrift store and get all kinds of clothing for a couple of bucks, which is where I usually get my clothing, right? So, but this is a culture where having a change of clothes probably meant you were rich. And you know how it is, you keep wearing something, it starts wearing out, and you're mending it, and it's wearing out. And so in this culture, it makes sense that they would be focused on these kinds of basic things. So why bring up this awareness of my basic needs and in the middle of a teaching where he's arguing against greed? Because I think the problem is the same problem. Are you an orphan or are you a child of God? Will you be taken care of or do you have to take care of yourself? They might have said, okay, I get not living for pleasure, but we have practical needs that require our attention, namely food and clothing. You could see where they might, the disciples might have been scratching their head here. Earlier, he said, life is not about how much stuff you have. But here, if you look at verse 23, he says, life is more than taking care of your practical needs. Can you see how they're related? These are related things. And then he goes into this longer section where he says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? This is kind of interesting to me because earlier, in this earlier dialogue he was having with the audience in verses 6 and 7, he said, aren't a sparrow sold for just a few pennies? You're much more valuable than they. So he's tucking back into his earlier teaching. You are more valuable than they. Your Father knows. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you're not able to do a small thing like that, why are you anxious about the rest? If you can't add even an hour to your life, why would you be anxious about everything else? He's involved in a kind of argument here called a fortiori argument. The Hebrews had a name for it. I have to look at it. Kal vaHomer. Their argument was from the less to the greater. And a fortiori argument is from the less to the greater too. So if two, for instance, is less than 10, then certainly 2 is also less than 20. This is the kind of argumentation we're not so used to here. If you wouldn't give a toddler a knife, certainly you wouldn't give a toddler a gun, right? That's the kind of argument here. So if the ravens who don't sow or reap have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them, how much more valuable are you than the birds, which he'd said earlier? And which of you, by being anxious, can add an hour? If you can't add an hour, why are you worried about your food and drink and clothing? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Since God takes care of his creation, I think is the gist of this argument, he takes care of you. Well, I suppose it'd be a good time to stop and think about what have I been anxious about? Holidays are coming up. A lot of anxiety around the holidays. What are you anxious about? What keeps you up at night? What setbacks have you had that you find yourself worried about? What hopes did you have for the future that seemed to be dashed in some way? Where is your mind? He's been saying, attend to God, pay attention to God. He cares for you. He knows about you. He knows you. He loves you. Since God takes care of his creation, he will take care of you. One thing's for sure, your anxiety does not care for your needs. I typically sleep like a rock. And if I get up at all at night, I'd go immediately back to bed. But a couple of times over the last few weeks, I've awakened, and oddly, my mind's just filled up with challenges that I'm dealing with. And I think about them and I roll them through my head, and maybe there's anger. I'm feeling angry about a situation, or anxious about a situation, or hopeless about a situation, or maybe I'm starting to plan things out. Maybe I'll turn on the light and I'll start writing out a plan. And I'm writing out a plan, and then finally I just wish I could sleep, but I'm laying there and these things just keep running through my head. I hate this. One night it got so bad, I was begging God, would you just please knock me out? You promised, God, that you give your beloved sleep. I'm your beloved, not because I'm belovedable, but because I'm in Jesus, I'm beloved, and so give me some sleep. And eventually he knocked me out. But the problem is that, of course, what was keeping me awake was this. And really, the actual healing, what I ended up doing is I just started running praise songs through my mind. And passages where God talks about what he's like, I would run those through my mind. So it would just take the anxiety and just damp them down. And I think that's why I fell asleep. Because I looked up instead of looked around. He's not saying do nothing about your practical needs, is he? There's nothing here that suggests you should do nothing about your practical needs. He's saying don't be anxiously preoccupied with your practical needs. Instead, trust that God will care for you. I think we need to stop for a second and just reflect on our own life. What is going on in my life where I could choose to trust that God will care for me? What is going on in my life that I could maybe spend less time thinking about that issue and more time thinking about my Father, my God, who takes care of me? Do not seek what you're to eat or drink or be worried. So he brings these same things up again, seeking and worrying, seeking and worrying. For all the nations of the world seek, and this word seek actually literally means eagerly seek, preoccupiedly seek after these things. And your Father knows you need them. It's not like he's saying don't seek them because they don't matter. He knows you need them. God will provide for your practical needs. Instead, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And so, where's your mind? Is your mind on these anxious thoughts that you have? Is your mind on these things that you crave and want in this world, from other people? You say, don't. Direct your thoughts that way. Direct your thought instead to the kingdom of God. And these things will be added to you. C.S. Lewis put it this way in one of his essays. Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, we lose both the first and the second things. This is really a great summary, as Lewis is great at summaries like this. This is both in his book, of his collected essays called God in the Dock, and it's also, he wrote this particular line in a letter he wrote to someone one day, so it's in his collected letters. But I think it's a great point, because I think frequently when I get focused on this world and what I'm concerned about in this world, and I'm not looking at him, I realize I am pursuing second things. So God will provide for your practical needs. Focus your attention on God's kingdom. And right here points back to the conclusion of the parable, being rich toward God. How is it that you become rich toward God? You become rich toward God by trusting that God will take care of your practical needs and by focusing your attention on God's kingdom. How about you do work for me, and I'll take care of your needs. How about that? My uncle, my great uncle, whose horses we used to feed, would take us out to the farm in the summer, me and my brother Paul, and we would mend fences and we would prime the pump. We had a pitcher pump, and so you had to prime the pump. So we had to get buckets of water and dump it down there, and we would get the whole cottage ready for the summer because the family did lots of stuff out there in the summer. And none of us had packed a lunch. Uncle Harry took us out to lunch, to the greasiest greasy spoon you ever saw in your life. Best hamburgers I ever had. He would take care of us. All we had to do was take care of his goals for the day. And he would take care of us. And he would make sure afterwards we all got these things called honey buns. Give us a little extra energy. And so we would just work. And at the end of that, he would give us money. Uncle Harry was awesome. So we were focused on Uncle Harry's kingdom, and he took care of our needs. And this passage says that we should focus on God's kingdom, and he will take care of our needs. What's God's kingdom? What does this mean? What is the kingdom of God? Well, I think to be part of God's kingdom, you first have to be a citizen of God's kingdom. How do you become a citizen of the kingdom of God? Before Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand." And then when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist said, "This is who I was talking about. And this is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. Listen to him." And so Jesus says in John 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And earlier in that same gospel, we read the author of the gospel says, to all who received Christ, and he explains what that means, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so I think this language has been co-opted by the church for so long, it's a little hard for us to get what he's talking about here. But Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Why was God in the flesh? Jesus Christ was God in the flesh who came to deal with the problem of human sin by dying as a substitute. So that anyone who wants to have a relationship with God, who wants to be part of the kingdom of God, can turn to God at any point and say, I hear that you've created a gate for me to walk through so I can be your child, so I can be in your kingdom. It's Jesus Christ who died for my sin. I want that gift. And if you ask for that gift, you will get it. And you will now be a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Super important if you want to be rich toward God to actually be in his family. So I think step one is this. You have to get citizenship. And if you haven't, I would highly recommend you do. It'll be the best decision you ever made. Because all of these things about not being worried, your father knows you need these are things for his kids. And you need to become a kid of his. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See that word give, gift? How do you get this gift? You ask for forgiveness through Christ, and that's the gift. You get the kingdom. And God's delighted to do so, not because you deserve it, but because his son deserves it, and you are tucked into his son. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Buy green beans without measure. Not you, but my 4th Street crew. That's what they need to hear. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. Boy, I've got a wallet that is so old and stretched out that if it falls on the ground, everything flies everywhere. I've got an old, worn-out wallet. Provide for yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And so he's saying, direct your attention not here. Everything here is temporary. It doesn't deeply satisfy and it doesn't last. Ecclesiastes, the first half. Nothing lasts. Nothing deeply satisfies. The second half of Ecclesiastes is nothing makes sense. The wisdom he brings to the second half is this: what God builds lasts. So do what's in your hands to do. Well, what's he suggest here? Live a life of love toward others, right? That's what selling your possessions would mean. That's what accumulating treasure would mean. If you, every time you decide you're going to do one of two things, or perhaps both, that is love God and love other people, you start accruing treasure in heaven. Something no one can steal, something that never rusts or rots or gets moth-eaten, something that lasts forever. You're getting a leak-proof bank account in the kingdom of God every time you love God and love other people. This cannot be taken from you. My retirement account has taken a beating many times over the years. Maybe yours has too. My brother-in-law used to be in finance, and he told me, get out of the stock market at a certain point because it's going to collapse. And so I did. And I'm watching the biggest stock market boom in history. And I put my money back in, and then it collapsed. And I just kept feeding the hole. I kept feeding money into the hole of my retirement, and it wasn't going anywhere. This world sucks. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is super important, because this, if you want to have an indicator of where your heart is, think about what you think about. I thought this was so important when I first read this as a brand new Christian, that when I was at a mall one time, there was a fellow doing Chinese calligraphy, and I thought, I'm going to have this put into Chinese calligraphy. And so I said, I would like you to write, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And he's like, oh, okay. And he, you know, he did it. And I'm like, oh, this is awesome. I had it hanging on my wall for years. And a Chinese friend came by one time. And I said, what does that say? He says, it's good to be rich. I guess there's a little something lost in translation. If you want to know what you value, notice what you think about. That's sort of the point. So today would be a good day, I think, to just stop and reflect on, what have I been thinking about a lot lately? What's been on my mind? What have I been worried about? What have I been irritated and angry about? What does it show that I value? And again, I think if it shows that we value something that God's willing to give us, if we're willing to let him do it at his discretion, if it shows us we haven't really been spending a lot of time thinking about how we can love him and love other people, then this is a good opportunity for you to just change your mind. That's called repenting. Or you just, you're going one direction, worried and anxious, angry, scheming about this, to, you know what, I'm going to let him take care of this. He knows I need this. I'm going to go do that good deed for someone that I know needs something good. I'm going to be generous with this because I know someone needs it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, which is everyone here relative to the rest of the world, charge them not to be haughty. It's interesting how people who are well-to-do think it's because of themselves. You know, after the big collapse of the banks and the government bailout, there was an interviewer that was interviewing people on Wall Street about why they were succeeding, and they didn't acknowledge they'd just been bailed out. They said they're smarter than the average person. That's why they're wealthy. We're just bailed out. No, we're smart. Don't be haughty. Or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So it's sort of, you know, the more of a nest egg you accumulate, the more stuff you accumulate, the more you tend to hope in it. Why am I worried about my income? Well, I'm worried about my income because that's where my security is. If my security is not in God, then of course I have to manage my accounts. Don't be haughty. Don't set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, which is Jesus' whole teaching up to this parable, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share next week when I come for this potluck. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you notice how Jesus was referring to life? Your life does not consist of the abundance of what you have. And then later, your life is more than your practical needs. And hear Paul saying, take hold of life itself. Life itself is a life lived in God. The rate of return on kingdom investments is life itself. It's interesting to me that the word used for life in this passage is the word zoe, which often is used to communicate spiritual life, as opposed to bios, which is biological life. You want to have life itself? You want to have abundant life? Jesus said he came to give life and to give it abundantly. This is how you get it. You invest in God's kingdom and let God attend to you. And so the wise are rich toward God. So you've got two areas to reflect on today. One is, where has my heart been, and how can I turn back to loving God and loving others? Which is the second thing. How can I become rich toward God today? I'm sure if we were to survey folks here that have known you short times or long times, they would probably all have stories of where they were worried about something in this world and they turned to you and then you took care of their problems in one way or another. And I'm sure we would have many stories too of the beauty of a life lived in love on toward you and other people. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take stock today of where our thoughts are lingering and, if need be, redirect them to you and your kingdom. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.